Tonight, I invite you to open up to the back of your Psalter hymnals to page 908. 908, we're looking at the third and fourth main points of doctrine in the canons of Dort. Tonight, we'll specifically be focusing on Article 9 and 10. You can find those on page 908. I'll read these articles for us, beginning with Article 9. The fact that many who are called through the ministry of the gospel do not come and are not brought to conversion must not be blamed on the gospel, nor on Christ, who is offered through the gospel, nor on God, who calls them through the gospel and even bestows various gifts on them, but on the people themselves who are called. Some, in self-assurance, do not even entertain the word of life. Others do entertain it, but do not take it to heart. And for that reason, after the fleeting joy of a temporary faith, they relapse. Others choke the seed of the word with the thorns of life's cares and with the pleasures of the world and bring forth no fruits. This our Savior teaches in the parable of the sower, Matthew 13. Article 10, the fact that others who are called through the ministry of the gospel do come and are brought to conversion must not be credited to man, as though one distinguishes himself by free choice from others who are furnished with equal or sufficient grace for faith and conversion, as the proud heresy of Pelagius maintains. No, it must be credited to God, just as from eternity he chose his own in Christ. So within time, he effectively calls them, grants them faith and repentance, and having rescued them from the dominion of darkness, brings them into the kingdom of his Son, in order that they may declare the wonderful deeds of him who called them out of darkness into this marvelous light, and may boast, not in themselves, but in the Lord, as apostolic words frequently testify in Scripture. Our passage this evening is Matthew 13. So I invite you to take your Bibles and open them with me to Matthew 13. We'll begin reading with verse 1. But before we do so, let's ask God for his blessing. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, as we now turn our attention to your word, we ask that you will give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we may know you better. We pray also that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened in order that we may know the hope to which you have called us, the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints and your incomparably great power for us who believe. May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Matthew chapter 13, beginning with verse 1. Let's pay careful attention because this is God speaking his word to us. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. And great crowds gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path. And the birds came and devoured them. Other seed fell on rocky ground. And there they did not have much soil. And immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched. And since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns. And the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Then the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their eyes they can bear ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. That is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word. But the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields, in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. Grass withers, and the flowers fall. But the word of our Lord remains forever. People of God, faith is not natural for us. Doubt is natural. Fear is natural. Pride comes naturally. But faith in the words and works of someone else is not natural for us. It's counterintuitive to the way that we live. Doubt is natural for us. Wondering what God is doing, that's normal. Worrying is natural. Fear is natural. But faith isn't. And this means that faith isn't something that you can work up inside of yourself. It comes to you as a gift of God's grace, as we've been working our way through Ephesians, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. This is not of yourself. This is a gift of God. So not only is your salvation a gift from God, but the faith to embrace Christ is also a gift as well. God not only gives us the grace to believe for our salvation, but he works in us and enables us to live by that faith that he has given to us. And what that means is that if you're living by faith, you know that God is powerfully at work within you, because that way of living just isn't normal for you and for me. If your way of living is no longer based on what your eyes can see in front of you or what your mind can understand, but rather it's based on God's presence, on what he promises us in his word and in the ways that he provides for us, well, that's because God has given you faith. Now, as we've been working our way through the canons of Dort, the last few articles have explained how God, through the preaching of the word and the work of the Spirit, has called us with the gospel and has worked by the power of his Spirit to regenerate our hearts and to give us a new spiritual life within us. So we have that regeneration, that effectual calling. And now as we continue with Articles 9 and 10 in the Canons of Dort, we're looking at our response to the gospel. Our hearts have been softened, turned from stone to flesh. God has worked that regeneration and effectual calling within us. And now we are responding to the gospel, that initial conversion, which is our willing response to the gospel call, in which we sincerely and genuinely repent, turn away from sin, and place our trust in Christ for salvation. And that's what's being described in Articles 9 and 10. The response to the gospel, either rejecting the gospel or being converted by the gospel. The word conversion itself means turning. Turning away from sin and turning to Christ. Turning away from sin is repentance, and turning to Christ is faith. So both repentance and faith are part of conversion. Repentance and faith go together. And that conversion is our positive response to the gospel, the seed that falls on good soil and produces grain. But here in Matthew 13, we also see some other responses to the gospel as it goes out, rejecting the gospel, not responding in faith and repentance, and the variety of ways that is expressed. Jesus gives us some examples here in this parable of various responses to the gospel. Only one is an example of true saving faith, and the others are examples of the various ways that the gospel is rejected. Apostasy, turning away from the faith, never having it to begin with. Hypocrisy, superficial faith. And so as we look at this passage this evening, we have 2 points. For those of you taking notes, I changed the titles for each of our 2 points. The first is a question, why do some not believe? Why do some not believe? And there we'll explore how true saving faith includes knowledge and approval and personal trust. And then second, why do some believe? And there we'll talk about how conversion is both faith and repentance. And so first, why do some not believe? True saving faith is a knowledge and an approval and agreement and a personal trust. Beginning with verse 1, that same day Jesus went out from the house and he sat beside the sea, and great crowds gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach, and he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow. It's planting time. And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. So here you have these birds coming, and they're eating all of these seeds that have been sown, that fell along the path. And we see Jesus and his explanation of that. If you have your Bibles open, you can look at verse 19. That's where he's explaining what this means. He says, anyone who hears the word of the kingdom and doesn't understand it. So anyone who hears the gospel and just doesn't understand it, well, the evil one, represented by the birds, come and snatch away what has been sown in his heart. That's what was sown along the path. So why do some people who hear the gospel, why don't they believe? Well, Article 9 answers that. The fact that many who are called through the ministry of the gospel do not come and are not brought to conversion must not be blamed on the gospel. So if we're trying to answer this question of why do some people not believe, well, it's not the gospel's fault. It's not Christ's fault who is offered through the gospel, nor on God who calls them through the gospel or even bestows various gifts on them. But on the people themselves who are called. And then the Canons of Dort use what the various categories we have here in Matthew 13 to explain this response. Some, in self-assurance, do not even entertain the word of life. So that's describing the seed that falls along the path and the birds snatch it away. Not all who hear the word, not all who hear the gospel are converted. And why does this happen? Why do some people not believe? Well, the fault isn't God or in the seriousness and genuineness of this call to faith. The fault is in the sinner who refuses to come. And in light of Matthew 13, this article mentions all the various ways that sinners reject God's word. Dr. Godfrey explains in his commentary on the canons of Dort, since the Bible uses the word faith in a variety of ways, not all of which refer to a true saving faith, Reformed theology distinguished and defined those uses. And he says one way in which faith was used was labeled historic faith, which meant simply knowing the facts of religion. Such faith even the devils can have. So here this historic faith that's being described is just a knowledge of the facts. Just knowing. And that's not a true faith. Verse 5 continues, other seed fell on rocky ground where they did not have much soil, and immediately they spring up, and since they had no depth of soil, when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Verse 20 explains what's going on here with this seed that was sown on rocky ground. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. So they hear the gospel and they are responding. They are on fire for Christ, yet he has no root. He endures for a while. But when tribulations and persecutions arise, when things get hard, because of the word, immediately he falls away. Article 9 in the Canons of Dort, others do entertain it, referring to the gospel for a while, but do not take it to heart. And for that reason, after that fleeting joy of a temporary faith, they relapse. Another Reformed distinction when it comes to the various terms of faith is a temporary faith. And these are all describing types of faith that aren't a true and saving faith. A temporary faith, which is an impermanent enthusiasm. It possesses no real root and has no genuine trust in Christ. It may seem similar to real faith for a time, but it is entirely different in reality. And so we're given these examples of responding to the gospel with unbelief, or at times things that look like faith. And as we hear what's being described in this parable of the sower, we need to remember what true faith is. We need to remember the elements. What is all involved in true faith? Because when you just have one element and not the others, you end up like these seeds on the path or on rocky ground. First, true faith is not just knowing the facts. Knowledge by itself is not true saving faith. Knowledge of the facts of the gospel, of what Jesus Christ has done, is not enough. True faith, in the way that Scripture describes faith, involves more than just knowing the facts. Now, you have to know the gospel. I mean, Romans 10 asks, how are they going to believe unless they have heard? How are they going to believe if they haven't heard and know Jesus Christ? So you need to know that knowledge is part of it, but knowledge alone is not enough. That's why question and answer 1 in the Heidelberg Catechism, what is true faith? True faith is not only assured knowledge. So knowledge is part of it, but not all of it. You need to know the gospel, but knowing the facts of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection is not enough on its own. People can know all of the facts of Jesus and still reject him. I mean, when it comes down to it, James reminds us that even the demons believe there is one God and shudder. But that doesn't mean they're saved. The demons, Satan himself, know God's word. They know the facts about what Christ has done to accomplish salvation. But that knowledge in and of itself does not save them. Having knowledge about God does not mean that you have a true saving faith. Second, question answer 2 in the Heidelberg Catechism goes on to explain that true faith is not only a sure knowledge by which I hold as true all that God has revealed to us in his word. So not only is true faith knowing what God has revealed in his word, but it's also holding it as true. Yes, I know the facts, and I know those facts are true. I agree with those truths. I affirm that those are true. But even that affirmation in and of itself is not enough. Just knowing the facts and approving of them or agreeing with them is not true saving faith. We talked about Nicodemus last week. Think about Nicodemus. He knew the facts about Jesus and his work, what he had done, the miracles he had performed. He even got so far as saying, I know you are a teacher from God. I know this and I agree. I affirm this. But that didn't mean that Nicodemus had a saving faith. Because he still had to put his trust in Christ for salvation. He knew the facts and he agreed with the facts. But that's not saving faith. A true saving faith is knowledge, knowing the facts of the gospel. But it's not only knowledge, because it's also agreeing that those facts of the gospel are in fact true. But it's not just agreeing that those facts are true, because it's also, third, a wholehearted personal trust that those facts of the gospel are true for me. In addition to knowing the gospel, the facts of the gospel, and agreeing that those facts are in fact true, in order to be saved, those true facts must be true for you personally. It's not just the fact that Jesus died to save sinners, and that I agree that it's true that Jesus died to save sinners. It is also that I know that Jesus died to save me, a sinner. Not just belief in the facts or the truth of the facts. Let me give you an example. You decide to go out fishing, maybe not on a rainy day. It's going to be a lot nicer. Sunny, you want to go catch some fish. I've used this one before. I know the boat floats. I know the facts. And I agree with the fact that the boat floats. I even know and agree with the fact that that boat will hold a person. But there is a very different perspective from standing on the dock saying that I know the facts and I agree with the facts that boat floats, and then stepping into the boat and saying, yep, it's holding me. And that's that personal trust. Jesus saves sinners. Yep, there's the gospel truth. I agree and believe that Jesus saves sinners. But then you take that next step of trusting that truth is true for me personally, that Jesus Christ has saved me, has forgiven me. I have eternal life. And for the gospel to take root in this good ground and produce grain, there needs to be that personal trust in Christ. Not just agreeing with the facts or affirming that the truths are in fact true, but a trust that he did these things for you personally. Verse 7 continues, other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. You can jump over to verse 22, where Jesus explains what that means. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. So here the truths of the gospel are choked out by the concerns and the pleasures of the world. Article 9, Canons of Dort here explain, others choke the seed of the word with the thorns of life's cares and with the pleasures of the world and bring forth no fruits. Dr. Godfrey continues and explains that still others, when it comes to the types of faith, quote unquote, still others have a kind of temporary faith, but they become distracted by the problems of daily life and are led away from the word by the attractions of the world. Where the word is not fruitful, the fault is in the heart of the hearers, not God, not his word. Now, as we think about these sad examples of people responding to the gospel without faith, a true saving faith, what we need to keep in mind is that true saving faith is more than just, I've looked at the data, the facts and the figures, and I'm convinced that it's true. Knowing the facts, approving and even agreeing with them is not enough. Dr. Wayne Grudem explains, you also need that trust that this is true for you personally. I know that Christ has forgiven my sins, that he has died for my sins. Think about John 3:16. John 3:16 tells us that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And John uses a surprising phrase there. Notice that he's not saying whoever believes him, as in whoever believes Jesus, what Jesus is saying, that it's true. He says whoever believes in him. With a sense of trust or confidence that goes into and rests in Jesus. And so this true saving faith that we're exploring this evening, it has to have a basic knowledge or an understanding of the facts of the gospel. There also has to be an agreement with the facts. Yeah, I believe that. That's true. I know them and I think that they are true. I believe that they are true. And this agreement with the truths includes a conviction that I am a sinner, that I need salvation, that Christ alone paid the penalty for my sin, that I need to trust Christ for my salvation. He's the only way to God, the only means provided for my salvation. And this approval of the facts of the gospel is also going to involve a desire to be saved by Christ. But all of this still does not add up to true saving faith. That comes only when I make a decision to depend on or to put my trust in Christ, my Savior. That's when I go from, I need him to save me, to he is my Savior, he has saved me. The difference between standing on the dock and saying, I know that the boat floats and I need it to hold me if I'm going to go out fishing, and then stepping into the boat saying that the boat holds me. Why do some not believe? We know that true saving faith is this knowledge that we are holding as true and that personal trust. And secondly, well, why do some believe? Conversion is both faith and repentance. We continue on, verse 8. Other seed fell on good soil and produced grain. So it's producing fruit. Some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Verse 23, here's the explanation. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word. So the gospel's going out. This is the one who hears it, and they understand it. Well, why do you understand it? How are you able to understand God's word as it's going out? Well, because the Spirit has already been at work softening your heart, regeneration, effectual calling. So now, as the gospel goes out, hey, I understand what's going on here. You've been given the ears to hear. And you bear, indeed, bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. And that's where Article 10 is describing this as God's work. The fact that others who are called through the ministry of the gospel do come and are brought to conversion must not be credited to man. So when people do respond to the gospel and they come, don't give man the credit for this. That's what the Arminians are doing. As though one distinguishes himself by free choice from others who are furnished with the equal or sufficient grace for faith and conversion, as the proud heresy of Pelagius maintains, aka Jacob Arminius. So don't do that. Instead, responding to the gospel, conversion must be credited to God. And then Article 10 lays out each of the aspects, the elements of salvation. Just as from eternity, he chose his own in Christ. So here we're talking about election. That was God. So within time, he effectively calls them. That's regeneration. Within time, God softening your heart. Regeneration, effectual calling. Then what? Grants them faith and repentance. That's conversion. Turning from sin and to Christ. And having rescued them from the dominion of darkness, brings them into the kingdom of his Son. So there, canons of Dort fast forwards through justification, sanctification, perseverance, glorification. All of the elements of our salvation. Why? In order that they may declare the wonderful deeds of him. It's all for God's glory. Who called them out of darkness into this marvelous light. And may boast not in themselves but in the Lord. As the apostles testify in scripture. Some are called through the ministry of the gospel. And they come and are brought to conversion. God grants them faith and repentance. That's what conversion is. Conversion is our willing response to the gospel call. In which we are repenting of sins genuinely. And placing our trust in Christ for salvation. Turning away from sin. Repentance. This is a heartfelt sorrow for sin, a renouncing of sin, a sincere commitment to forsake it and walk in obedience to Christ. And in a similar way, like faith, this repentance is knowledge. It's an intellectual understanding that sin is wrong. And it's agreeing with what Scripture, it's agreeing with the facts that sin is wrong. Yes, I agree with what Scripture is telling me that sin is wrong. And it's a sorrow for sin and it's a hatred for sin. And then, third, it's a personal decision to turn away from that sin, to forsake it, to reject it, and strive to obey Christ instead. That's repentance. And that genuine repentance is going to result in a changed life. And we can call that the fruits of repentance. But we should never attempt to require that there be some kind of period of time where a person actively changes their life before we can give them an assurance of forgiveness. We can't say that someone has to actually live that changed life of repentance over a period of time so that we can know that it's genuine in order to know that they're actually converted. Because then all of a sudden we've made repentance a work that you have to accomplish in order to be saved. In order to earn your salvation. Now, as we're thinking about repentance and turning away from sin, it's important for us to realize that being upset about your sin or sorrow for your sin or even deep remorse for what you have done does not equal genuine repentance. What do I mean? Unless that repentance is accompanied by a genuine turning away from my sin, forsaking that sin, and being committed to God and living for Him. It's not real. It's not genuine. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 9, as it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved. but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. So Paul's rejoicing here, not because they were grieved, not because they were upset, not because they turned on the waterworks, but rather because they were grieved into repenting, because their grief produced repentance, which leads to salvation. You can be upset because you were caught, or sorry because your sin was discovered, or for the consequences of your actions. I get pulled over by the police officer because I'm going too fast through Merrill. Turn on the waterworks. I'm really, really sorry because I got pulled over. But true repentance means that I'm going to forsake that sin and turn to Christ. A worldly sort of grief may involve sorrow for what you did or fear because of the punishment, but it's not a genuine renouncing of sin or a commitment to reject that sin in your life. What I'm saying is that grief, mourning, in and of itself is not repentance. You need that decision to turn away from sin and turn to the Lord as well. When you confess your sins to God, we're not just admitting that we've sinned. We're also confessing that we don't have the power to deliver ourselves from this sin that I've just committed, just confessed. True confession combines the admission of wrong also with the cry for help. The heart that is encouraged by the forgiveness and presence of Jesus longs to live in a new and a better way. That's repentance. That's why repentance and faith go together. They go together. It's not one or the other, but rather both and. We turn away from sin and to Christ all in one motion. We turn to Christ for salvation, and at the same time, we're turning away from sin. Neither repentance or faith come first. They come together. Conversion is both repentance and faith. Faith and repentance. That's why John Murray talks about penitent faith or believing repentance. Conversion is both. You can't talk about saving faith or having a true saving faith without having that repentance of sin. And you can't talk about accepting Christ as your Savior without also talking about Him as your Lord. That means He saves you, but that you're not committed to forsaking sin and living in obedience to Christ as your Master. And that's shown when Jesus invites sinners, come to me, all who labor. The Matthew 11, back a chapter or two. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But then he adds, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. And so to come to Christ includes taking his yoke upon us, being subject to his direction, subject to his guidance, learning from him, being obedient to him. If we're unwilling to make that kind of commitment, then we haven't truly placed our trust in him. We haven't truly turned away from sin into Christ. Isaiah 55 is another example, one you guys all know. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked, what? Forsake his ways and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Then what? Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. You see how both repentance, let the wicked forsake his ways, and let him turn to the Lord. When you think of all the encounters that Jesus has with people throughout the gospel, you see this at play as well. Think about the rich young ruler. What does Jesus point out in his life? What do you got to do? Sell all your possessions and then come follow me. Repent, turn away from that idol, that sin in your life of wealth, and then come follow me. Trust in me. Place your faith in me. Turn away and turn to me. Woman at the well, I'm the living water. Zacchaeus, quit stealing, give that money, come follow me. Nicodemus, putting too much stock in your genealogy, your family tree, you need to be born again, come follow me. Jesus is constantly drawing their attention to the most influential sin in their life and telling them to give it up, repent, come follow me. And that's why a genuine saving faith is accompanied by a genuine repentance from sin. Because that's what we are being saved from. Now, as we've been working through the Apostles' Creed, the Canons of Dort. As we've been working our way through, what we've been exploring is the various aspects of salvation. This is called the order of salvation. Or if you want to impress your friends with some Latin, it's called the Ordo Salutis. Salvation isn't just one simple act, but it comprises of a series of acts that can be distinct from each other, and they're logically based on each other. What do I mean? Well, if we go back to where we've been in the Canons of Dort, we've talked about unconditional election. Before time, God loved you and chose you as his own. And because of that, once you come onto the scene, he's going to send his spirit into you to regenerate your heart, turning it from stone to flesh, a spiritual awakening, regeneration, effectual calling. But you have to be elected first in order to experience that regeneration. And now what we're talking about tonight is conversion, repentance, and faith. And what has to happen first for the repentance and faith conversion to happen is that regeneration, that work of the Spirit within your heart and your life. We have been considering tonight that initial conversion when it comes to becoming a Christian, that initial action of faith and repentance and faith, conversion at the beginning of a Christian's life. But what's also important for us to realize is that this faith and repentance continues throughout our Christian lives. Our Christian life is a life of repentance and faith, turning away from sin and turning once again to our Savior Jesus Christ. So even though it's an initial saving faith, an initial repentance that occurs once in our lives, and this is called conversion, nevertheless, that's the beginning of the repentance and faith that will continue throughout the course of our life as followers of Jesus Christ. Each day, there should be a heartfelt repentance for the sins that we've committed. And faith in Christ to provide for our needs and to empower us to live the Christian life. True saving faith includes that knowledge, that agreeing, and that personal trust that that's true for me. Conversion is both faith and repentance. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come before you, Lord, standing in awe of all the facets of our salvation, all that you have accomplished for us in Jesus Christ. Standing in awe of the work that you have done, and praising you for that work, along with the apostles, praising you for the great things that you have done in your one and only Son, Jesus Christ, calling us out of darkness into the marvelous light. We can't boast in ourselves. This isn't what we have done, Lord. This is what you have done. And we praise you for it. Lord, we pray for those who do not yet know you as their Lord and Savior, who know the facts, who agree with that the facts are true of the gospel, but haven't taken that step of trust and faith, knowing that that Jesus Christ is my Savior. Lord, be at work powerfully in their heart through your word and spirit. Let this gospel seed fall on good soil and grow and produce fruit for your glory. Lord, hear our prayer, because we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.